parsha of Parsha Ki Tisa is perhaps one of the most famous parshios of the entire Torah in terms of the great sin which is found in this parsha, the sin known as Chayta Egel, the sin of the golden calf. The parsha itself begins with some ancillary issues even before dealing with this major event in the life of the Jewish people. It deals with the donation of a half a shekel of every individual, every male from 20 to 60, the raising up of these individuals, ki tisa. Deals with the command to make a wash basin for the priests before entering into the service of God. Speaks about the importance of Shabbos as a connection between ourselves and God. And after dealing with these issues, as well as the ketoret, the spices that were needed for the incense, the Torah then deals with the bulk of the parsha, how the people saw that Moshe Rabbeinu said he would come down after 40 days. He was nowhere to be found. They basically freaked out. They asked Aaron, what should we do? And whatever happened, this egel, this golden calf, came out of all the gold that they put into the oven. And the people worshipped it, and they sang, and they danced around it. Moshe Rabbeinu came down and broke these luchos, broke the tablets that God had given him, made by the hand of God himself, the writing of God. And the rest of the parsha is almost like Humpty Dumpty, of trying to put the pieces back together again. Now that we've fallen, well, how can we be reinstated in the favor of God? And that's Moshe Rabbeinu having to go up another two times for 40 days until once again God tells him to hew new stones, to rewrite the Torah, the Luchos, the tablets, and to eventually get the forgiveness for the people. I'd like to raise 4.5 questions. Two very specific and two very major in the parsha. And the half comes with one of the major ones. The first is the command to make the kiur, this laver, this wash basin in source 1. Where Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, you shall make a copper laver in its base of copper. For washing, place it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put pure water there. From it, Aaron and his son shall wash their hands together with their feet. So the question all the commentators ask is, this seems to be one of the kelim, one of the vessels necessary in the Mishkan. Very much like the menorah, very much like the shulchan, the table bread. Why is it that this item, this kiur, this wash basin, is not found in Parashas Truma or Tetzaveh, where all the other utensils are mentioned, but it's almost like stepped into the beginning of Parashas Ki Tisa all by itself? Why is it not included with the rest of the vessels? A very famous question that's asked. That's question one. Question two is found in source 3. After all of the sins that happened in the parsha, when Moshe Rabbeinu is trying to regain favor with God, it seems like in source 3 that God is able to pinpoint the problem of the Jews in one phrase. And it's an often quoted phrase about the Jewish people, where Hashem said to Moshe, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If I ascend among you, I may annihilate you in an instant. Jewish people are accused not of idol worshipping, not of doing all these terrible things. Their accusation is summed up in one phrase, you are an amkshei oref, a stiff-necked people. And do you know why we have all the problems that we have? I'll tell you why, because we're stiff-necked people. Question number two is, what exactly does this phrase mean, a stiff-necked people? What does God mean by saying, because you are stiff-necked people, I want to annihilate you in a moment? What is this character trait of this amkshei oref, the stiff-necked people? Those are the two technical questions. Now for the major ones. Source 4. Mimamakim, first line at the Aleph. He says, Ketzad oto dor dayah. How is it possible for this generation, the generation of knowledge, Asher ze'ata hisig ma'alanta nevuah b'har Sinai, that just attained tremendous heights of prophecy at Mount Sinai, Yared pla'im v'avad la'egel osaha. 40 days before, they were at the height of heights. Not the height of heights, my friends. They were at the height of heights. They had the heavens open up and they were able to say, Ata hare taladat, you God have shown us you are God. They saw it. 40 days later, it's not a long time, my friends. 40 days later, what happened? They're not only fool. They make a golden calf and they said, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. What is going on here? How are we to understand how such a people went from such great heights to such great depths of lowliness? As the Ramban so beautifully says, he says, Hare ein tipesh ba'olam shiachshov ki azahav azeh asher haya ba'ozehem hu asher otziyam mitzrayim. No fool would really actually believe that the jewelry that just came from their ears is now suddenly a god. How are we to understand this whole event of the Chedeg, or the sin of the golden calf? That's our third question. And the final question is, okay, they sinned, but madua chatam shel Yisrael at Gimel and Fur chiyed et shvirat haluchot ve bitul brit haTorah. V'arei lo davar pashut hu lakachat et haluchot maaseh Elokim v'lishavrat. Okay, so they messed up. Grant you. However you want, may want to understand it, and we'll try today a little bit to understand it. But does that necessitate breaking the tablets of God? Let's understand these tablets. These tablets were made by God, inscribed by God. These tablets were on such a level that our rabbis tell us that had we retained these tablets, we've never forgotten the Torah we learned. We would always maintained ourselves on a tremendously high level. It just wasn't a question of breaking something. You know, if you're angry and you break something. This was something that represented God's personal handiwork to the people. It represented a tremendous high level that the people were on. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu break them? What was going on in his mind that he felt the need to break these tablets? And where the question, and this is my half a question, deepens itself, is the last pasuk in the Chumash. You close the book in Dvarim, the end of the Zos HaBracha. The pasuk says in Source 5, and by all the strong hand and awesome power that Moshe performed before the eyes of all of Israel. So we end the Torah by speaking about the great wonders, right? The death of Moshe Rabbeinu and the great wonders that Moshe did. What is the item that's mentioned as the great thing that Moshe Rabbeinu did? He performed in front of the eyes of all of Israel. So says Rashi, and this is the way Rashi concludes the Chumash, my friends. He says that before the eyes of all of Israel in Source 6, where Moshe took it upon himself to shatter the tablets before their eyes, and God ratified his decision. How are we ending the Chumash? How are we ending, so to speak, Moshe Rabbeinu's career? How are we closing what the message the Chumash is supposed to teach us as we walk away from the last pasuk? Look at that great thing that Moshe Rabbeinu did. He shattered the luchos. I'll tell you quite honestly, my friends, if they had asked me, I would have picked something a little bit more inspirational, a little bit more positive. This is the way we're going to end Chumash and end the commentary of Rashi. Wasn't that a great thing? I want you to remember all the great things Moshe did. And you know what was really the greatest of all the greats? Not receiving the Torah, not the man, not the Kriyas Yam. What was the greatest of all greats? That Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos. And that's the way we're going to end the Torah. Very strange. So let's summarize the questions. Question number one is, why is the wash basin in its own category, so to speak? Question number two is, what is this concept of Am Kshei Oref, a stiff-necked people? Question number three is, how could they fall to such great depths when they were on such great heights? Question number four, how could Moshe Rabbeinu break these tablets which were the hands of God? And question number four and a half is, how come this thing was so great that the Torah ends the entire Chumash with, remember the great thing Moshe Rabbeinu did, he shattered the luchos. We have a work cut out for us. Very, very difficult ideas. Many approaches. Let's just try to take an attempt at two levels of understanding what went on, what went wrong, and then try on some level of what can we learn for our lives. In approach number one, I'd like to share the very, very famous understanding of the Kuzari, of what the sin, quote-unquote, of the Jewish people was at the sin of the golden calf. This is a very, very often quoted Kuzari, and it comes from a tremendous, brand-new English translation of a rabbi in Allentown, Pennsylvania, just recently published by Aaronson Press, this translation of the Kuzari. The Kuzari is a difficult book to understand. The English is modern-day English, and with very nice footnotes. It's a nice book to study because the Kuzari is really the fundamentals of the Jewish philosophy and Jewish faith. So says the Kuzari in source 7. He said, this minority fought among themselves in proposing various ideas and courses of action until finally a group of them banded together to make a tangible object of worship, something upon which they'd be able to focus just like all the other nations did. Their intent was not to deny the God who took them out of Egypt. It was rather to have something in front of them upon which to concentrate when recounting God's wonders. Says the Kuzari, the need of the Jewish people is a very understood need. It is very difficult to serve a God that you do not feel, touch, or see. Never forget, once had a young lady in third grade. She's now graduating Columbia University this year. So this was a number of years ago. I remember as a third grader, she came to me and said, can't we have some object, Mrs. Smiles, just something in the class that when we pray, we can focus in on God. I'm not going to serve that, but it is so hard to dive into something you can't see, you can't feel, you can't touch. And that's a legitimate question, not only for a third grader, it's a legitimate question for all of us. All of us struggle that when we pray. How do you relate to something that is really unrelatable by our five senses? It's really something much deeper within us that we need to hang on to. The people said, you know, we've had the cloud of glory. We've had so much tangible feeling of God. And we felt that Moshe Rabbeinu was really our emissary. Now that he's gone, we believe that God took us out of Egypt. It's not a question of Avodah Zarah. It's not a question of idol worship. It's just give us something tangible. Some means of allowing that to be the mechanism by which to connect us to God. And the Beis Halevi, in source 8, develops this Kuzari and says the following. He says, the Israelites thus had good intentions, but they made one error. Man's actions enhance the structure of the cosmos only when they are commanded by the Torah. The actions involved in building the tabernacle caused the revelation of godliness, but only because they expressed the divine will. Otherwise, not only do they not bring about the desired result, they constituted a grave sin, the sin of the golden calf. What a fine line, my friends. If you think about it, that's exactly what the temple is. The temple is a place wherein we feel God's presence. So what is the difference between a golden calf and the golden kruvim, the golden angelic figures on top of the aron? They're both items of gold as a means of being able to connect with God. What's the difference? One difference, my friend. One was commanded and one was not. And that makes all the difference in the world. That makes all the difference in the world. And that's why in the next page in source number 9, in Parshas Pekudei, the phrase, as Hashem commanded Moshe, follows each detail of the construction of the Mishkan. And the reason for that is very simple. You want to know the difference between the Mishkan and the golden calf? They seem so similar in your mind. You're right, they are. The one difference is, Kasher Tziva Hashem and Moshe, that God commanded Moshe. This was the problem of the Jews, where the Jews were trying to create on their own, without a divine command, a means of relating to God. That's the difference between really service of self that we believe is service of God, and service of God, which is dictated by God, as service of God. And therefore, says Memakim, if we understand the Kuzari, so we understand that in reality, B'nai Israel did not commit, as we wouldn't call it, a Avodah Zarah idol worship. That wasn't their sin. they didn't really believe that this had certain godly powers on this level. They really wanted to do is to have a medium to serve God. But that putting of themselves in terms of what is necessary to serve God is why Moshe broke the luchos, broke the tablets. Because as Mimamakim explains in the second paragraph in 10, the whole focus of the Torah, the whole focus of the luchot, was the concept of Nasa v'nishma, we will do and then we will listen. We will do and then we will listen means that we're putting God in front of ourselves. We will do and then we will listen means that I'm allowing myself to realize that there's a higher will order in life aside from me. When the Jewish people now switch around the order and they now put self in front of will of God, what they have now done is really revoke the whole relationship at the breach that the covenant was based upon. And once they broke it, Moshe Rabbeinu said, I have but no choice to physically break that which represents that original covenant. Because the covenant was based on Nasa v'nishma, we will do and then we will listen, we will put our focus in on the service of God rather than the service of self. And once that was broken, the luchos are just the physical manifestation of that which they themselves revoked. And this is, in fact, how Leket Sichos Musar, Slobodka Rebbe, explains what the Kshei Oref, the stiff-necked people, is all about. He says, you know what stiff-necked people is in Source 12? He halicha achar sichlam. It's going after your own mind. And he says, I'll tell you, it's a little bit tricky. Because until the Torah was given, when the Avos, when the forefathers kept the Torah, how did they keep the Torah? They kept it based on what? Their own knowledge. They had to deduce from self what the world was all about, what Torah was all about. Suddenly the Torah comes down and says, you know what? We are now shifting gears, so to speak. Until now you were going al pi sichlam based on your own logic. Now you have to step back and give yourself over to the logic of the Torah. The concept of Kshei Oref, says the Slobodka Rebbe, is the concept of saying no. I know what I want to do. And I am set in that which I believe is the correct approach. And therefore I am going to follow which I believe is correct. And is the inability to realize that there could be a higher will greater than your own will. And that's why, says the Yakut, Moshe had to break the luchos. Because had he not broken the luchos, what would have happened was the Jewish people would have maintained themselves on a very high level. And being on a high level, we all know this about ourselves. If we feel like we are experts in certain fields, and then someone else comes along and tells us, you know, you're not doing this quite right. What do we say to them? Get away. I know what I'm doing. I'm the expert. Don't tell me what to do. Had the luchos, had the tablets not been broken, this Kshei Oref, this feeling of we know what's correct in life, would have so dominated them that they would never have been able to see beyond themselves. Breaking the luchos, and with that it meant that we would have times where we would forget the Torah, and we would have times where it would be very bad for the Jewish people. Yes, that was the result of breaking of the luchos of the tablets. But a byproduct of that, which was a positive one, is so you don't know everything. So you have to learn from somebody else. So you forget, and when you forget, you realize you're not perfect. And when you realize that you're not perfect, then you are open to realize that there is more and greater beyond yourself. So we understand, my friends, that when Moshe Rabbeinu is breaking the tablets, he's breaking much more than the tablets. He's breaking the people. He's breaking the Kshei Oref, the stubbornness of the people, where they say, you know where it's at in life. We can decide what it means to serve God. No. Breaking the tablets means that we're going to have to go through hardships in life. But it's through those hardships that humble a person. It's the hardships in life that allow a person to realize that there are people who perhaps know more than we do. People who perhaps can guide us in life. Let's take this one step further. We know the Gemara tells us in Surah 15 that there were three things that Moshe Rabbeinu did, mida'ato, from his own knowledge, and God agreed to them. And God thought they were great ideas. One is adding an extra day in terms of the preparation of receiving the Torah. The second one was separating from his wife. And the third one was breaking the tablets. Says the Sifti Chaim, Rav Chaim Friedlander, they all have one common denominator. And that is the idea that Moshe Rabbeinu understood that in life you have to be a kli hamakabel, a vehicle to receive. In life, you have to realize that you need to be empty in order to fill yourself up. In life, you need to have, from your own initiative, one extra day to say, I need more time to prepare for Torah. Not to have the feeling like, okay, whenever Torah comes down, I'm ready to accept it. No. That's the ksheyoref, that's the stubbornness. A kliya makabel says, I can take in more. This imagery, the imagery of a vessel, is a very powerful imagery for our lives. If you take a glass of water and you fill it to the top, so that no matter what you pour into that vessel, it's just going to spill over. And it's going to be... And there are people like that in life. I know everything. There's nothing more for me to learn or to hear. And these people, my friends, miss out on the most golden opportunities in life. Life is about the ability to say, you know what, I'm an ever-expanding vessel, and I have more and more to learn. Not a vessel with a hole in the bottom. That's also, you miss out too. But that the vessel can grow and grow and realize that there's more that can fill within my life. Moshe Rabbeinu adding a day to the Torah is a statement saying we who are receiving the Torah need more time. We need to take the initiative to prepare. Moshe Rabbeinu, by separating from his wife, is saying, I need to take the initiative to realize that I need to be on call 24 hours a day, the first beeper system, right? So that if God wants to speak to me, I'm ready and prepared to speak to him, but I need to take the initiative. And that's the breaking of the luchos. Says the Sifte Chaim, when Moshe Rabbeinu came down with those luchos, and he saw that the people were on no level ready to accept the Torah, the people were dancing around this golden calf. He says, you're not ready to be open to this relationship with God. The whole concept of Torah is openness. The whole concept of Torah is the ability to place God in your life. The whole concept of Torah is to be a kli hamakabel, a vehicle open and ready for relationship with God. You guys aren't ready for that. And he broke the luchos. And that, says the Sifte Chaim, is why the Torah ends. Rashi ends with this idea. You want to know the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu is teaching you a lesson that when you close the Chumash, this is a lesson for life. The lesson for life is in your relationship with God, you always have to be open to learn more. You can never say, I know enough. You can never say, I know how to behave. I know how to act. You always have to say that the understand that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu broke those tablets was because he says you're not ready for a relationship. You're not ready to really embrace God and what God has to offer. You have gone against the natza of anishma, that ability to give yourself over to God. You want to know the secret of learning Torah? The secret of learning Torah, when you close that last pasuk, that last verse, is are you open for a relationship? Are you ready to grow? Are you ready to have an ever-expanding vessel in your life, yes or no? Or do you think you've made it, you've reached it, and I'm satisfied with where I am at, and I don't need to go any further? That, my friends, is what the key of Torah is about. And this brings us back, or forward, to the wash basin. Why was it necessary to have a wash basin at all? What was the function of it? So explains in the Siva Shalom, the Slumina Rebbe in Source 21. V'alpizeh yeshlanu be'ur shakiyur inyano. The concept of this labor is shenatana kadosh baruch hu kli lasot al yado, a vessel through which it allowed us hachana kodem shenigashim lavodat beit hamikdash lavodat hamizbeach. You just can't walk into the service of the temple. You have to prepare yourself beforehand. Because as he says so beautifully, how does a person think, made of flesh and blood, that you are going to come close to serve God? Where do you think you're coming from? Halo zeh lemala mahasagat enoshes, is beyond human understanding, human comprehension. What do you have to do before you walk into the temple? you have to wash your hands and feet. Washing the hands and feet means I am ready to be a vehicle of accepting God in my life. I am not walking in there with this feeling as I'm perfect, but rather this feeling of humility that I need to prepare myself before entering into this relationship with God. And that concept, and that's why we wash our hands before we pray as well, and we wash our hands before meals as well, as we'll see in a moment, is the concept of saying in life is about preparation. Life is about opening myself up to a relationship with God and not this feeling of hoardingness that I can just go straight into prayer. You have to prepare yourself first. You have to be open first. You have to realize what you're about to do. Can you imagine the chutzpah standing up there with a sitter in hand, almost like mimicking my two-year-old, right? Just davening in hand. That's what the concept of prayer is about? No. The concept of prayer is entering into relationship with God. Open yourself up to that. Do you understand what that means? It's very interesting. Ishvitzer, the Me'ah Shiloach in Source 24, that says, one of the reasons why we wash our hands before we eat is a symbolic that before we're involved in any aspects of sarchei aguf, of the physical world, which eating is but a representation, it's almost praying to God that if anything, any pleasures of this world come to my hand, which are against your will, please, God, take away that desire from me. It's a very beautiful Ishvitzer. What he's saying is that when we wash our hands before we eat, we're really saying to God in all the physical aspects of life, please, God, help me out, that I should be a vehicle of service of you, God, and not service of self. And if a pleasure should come around in this world, which is really a pleasure which I should not be getting in this world, help me wash that away. Help take away that negative feeling. And he says, and that's why we wash our hands before we daven, and we mention, custom among some people, to read this selection about how the priests used to wash their hands, that we should daven to God, that we should daven for what God wants for us, and not for what we want for us. It's a very deep idea. That life is about service of God, not service of self. This is the first level, my friends. The first level in life is that they meant well. They had every good intention. The problem was they put themselves in front of the needs of God. The problem was the k'shei oref, the stubbornness of the neck, is that their ratzon, their desires, their seichel, their mindset was primary. We need to open ourselves up. The breaking of the tablets is a statement. You have to be ready to accept a relationship with God. Wash your hands before you walk into a service of God. Make yourself a vehicle, a receptacle, ready for God. And then when you walk into a relationship with God, you're looking for how you can do the will of God, not the will of self. This is brought down, just to bring it down into the world of the practical, in Tversky and Spirituality, Rabbi Tversky's book, where he speaks about, in Source 25, that the term for just in Hebrew is yashar, which means straight. We may think of the geometric axiom, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. A just or righteous person who is interested in reaching his goal will follow a straight path and avoid deviating from it. The most serious danger confronting the righteous person is that he might misjudge things. As we have noted, our judgment processes are subject to distortion by our desires. As stated by Solomon, a man's every way is upright in his own eyes. It is rare that a person intentionally does something which he believes to be wrong. With our uncanny capacity to rationalize, we can justify anything from the slightest transgressions to the most vile atrocities. Shlomo HaMelech warns us against this. Do not rely on your own understanding. If you're going to follow where you are at in life, so then I'll tell you, my friends, we can make up, we do make up, the wildest excuses for anything that we do in life. And he continues by saying, the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous characterized the alcoholic as self-will run riot, which means the person will knows no bounds. It's an essential step in recovering from alcoholism that one must set aside one's own will, since the latter has proven itself to be destructive. This is equally true for the non-alcoholic, who may be just as adamant in doing what he thinks is right and proper, even though it may... This is what Rabbi Gamliel says, that a spiritual person must replace his will with the will of God. He concludes by saying in 27, inasmuch as the human mind is so vulnerable to being influenced by man's physical craving and ego's aspiration, how can one ever be certain that he's indeed on the path of the yashar, the straight? And the answer is that a person must dedicate himself to divine will with all the sincerity he can muster. And from there on, God will take over. Turn your deeds toward God, and your thoughts will be set upright. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and he will smooth paths. In other words, if a person sincerely wishes to be yashar, at whatever cost to his personal comfort, then God will help him be yashar. That's what life is about. Life is about yashrus. Life is about going on the straight path, not being swayed by self, because we have the most excuses and rationalizations around. We're very clever people. But to be able to put self in the perspective of a higher will, a higher order, and know where things are at in life. Just to share a short story before we move on to the second level. A model, perhaps, it's a simple story, but sometimes in simplicity you see beauty, of what yashrus, of what straightness is all about. What does it mean to lead a path on the right path? It's a story which I don't think we've mentioned here, but if we have, bear repetition. As a woman who went into labor in Brooklyn, and was delivering a Mount Sinai hospital in Manhattan. So any of you from New York, you know that from Brooklyn to Manhattan, in the middle of rush hour traffic, it's a nightmare. And it was a nightmare. And she kept on saying to her husband, I'm going to have this baby any second, move. And he says, well, where exactly would you like me to go? Like under the cars, through the cars, or over the cars? And when they got to one particular toll bridge, he went in the lane for buses and taxis only that don't need to pay for it, and went right through it. And a police officer immediately stopped him, and they said, what are you doing? He said, my wife is about to give birth any second. I'm just flying. He said, why don't you tell us? We're giving you a police escort, and sent the guy on. And she made it in time, and she had the baby. That evening, he came home. They had a number of children at home. He came home to be with the rest of his family. And as he passed the same toll booth, he gave the toll keeper double amount of money for the time coming home and for the amount that he missed that morning by running through. So the toll keeper says, why are you giving me double? And then looked at him and said, what did your wife have? The story is so beautiful is because, as the story explains, the police told these guys that the reason the guy went through was because his wife is giving birth. But he's wearing a yarmulke on his head, and I will tell you, when he comes back this evening, he will pay for the time that he went through without paying this morning. That is a tremendous Kiddush Hashem. That's the story of yashrus, where he could have easily said, I saved my $3. I had a good excuse. I mean, you can't think of much better. Yashrus means that you have all the excuses in the world, but you owe that $3, whatever it is, on the way back. You're going to pay that $3, and they were expecting this individual to come back and pay that amount of money. That's the type of lives we need to live. That's the type of lives we put rationalizations aside. We say, God says, can't steal, can't rationalize, this really isn't stealing. The police officer said I could go. Put all that aside. Your will for the will of God. That's level one. Level two, which we'll do much more briefly, is looking at how the people could fall. According to the first level, they really didn't fall that badly. According to the first level, they were just dealing with human considerations of trying to find a medium to connect with God. According to the second level, they did fall, and they did sin. But what really is important is the process of how they fell, because this process mirrors itself in our lives every single day. And I'd like to take a look, very briefly, at a small essay from Rav Dessler, translated in English and Strive for Truth, in the fifth volume. We said in Source 28, the Satan is an angel. This means that he has a power created by God to serve God's purposes in the world. His task is to cause difficulties, temptations, and tests for people in order to challenge them and bring out the best in them. It's a whole different way of viewing the Satan as this evil force in this world. And he goes on by saying something very interesting. He says the power of the Satan is very great, but it's limited to each step of a test he prepares for a person has to be approved by God. In general terms, the Satan is not permitted to attack a person with overwhelming force. He is permitted to launch just a weak attack for the first time around. Only if the person who's being tested shows signs of succumbing is the Satan permitted to increase the intensity of this test. Wow. And he says we see this clearly in the development of the sin of the golden calf. It is difficult to understand how the people of Israel, who had achieved such tremendous heights at the giving of the Torah, could sink so low in such a short period of time. But this is the key, my friends. Great sins tend to commence with small failures. And that is really what life is all about. Nobody falls suddenly. It's one step after another, where ultimately the slippery slope takes you down to the bottom. And he describes how this happened. The people saw that Moshe was late in descending from the mountain. Right? Moshe said after 40 days before the sixth hour, he would come down. And the people counted the 40 days, but they didn't count the right 40 days. They waited until midday. When he did not arrive by then, they felt a little uneasy. Okay, now we have the opening. You feel uneasy? Emotions, when you're down, is the greatest time for the Satan to strike, my friend. Because when you're in a good mood, you fight him right off. At that point, the Satan came and confused the world. He showed them the appearance of thick darkness and confusion. They thought, well, Moshe must have died. This would account for all the confusion in the world. And then he said to them, Moshe is indeed dead. 6 hours of the day have passed. And he showed them the appearance of Moshe in a coffin being carried through the heavens. This is a step-by-step process. Moshe doesn't come down, then the confusion in the world, and then showing them the coffin. It's a gradual process. Each stage of the test is more intensive than the previous one. The feeling of unease, their lack of calculation. And instead of being surprised at Moshe's delay, they should have been surprised at themselves. If the truth had been operating in them, they would have said to themselves, look how prone a person is to make mistakes. We don't do that. We put it outside of ourselves. And once they allow the spirit of disquiet to enter the hearts, the Satan was permitted to increase the test and show them in their imagination that Moshe had indeed died. And that's why in 32 he quotes from Yisrael Salanter that this episode is a classic example of how we ourselves strengthen the hands of the Satan and enable him to increase the severity of our test step by step. We understand that what life is all about is how the Satan gets us when we're low, and we open ourselves up to all of his tricks. So we ourselves are inviting the Satan in, and he allows ourselves to trip up step by step. As Chazal have given us here the key to understanding Sichus Musar, the tactics of the Yetzer Hara, in reality he is weak and impotent. His strength lies only in the pretense of illusion that he creates. Chazal described the evil inclination as a dog who pretends to be asleep to distract the baker's vigilance, enabling the dog to grab a loaf of bread. The evil inclination is described as someone who's too weak to openly confront a human being, but rather must wait to catch him with his guard lowered, and then the bread is taken. How could the Jewish people have fallen? The answer is, we all fall very slowly. And once we start ourselves on the process of falling, it's not difficult to see how it just one thing leads to another, how you can fall to the greatest of depths. But here, my friends, this is the key for life, because we all fall. We all do. Shlomo HaMelech says there's no one in this land who's perfect. But here's the key. It's not so much the falling, it's what happens after you fall. And that says in the Siva Shalom, explains in sources 34 to 38, explains why Moshe broke the tablets. When God said to Moshe, do you know this people you took up out of Egypt, they're worshiping the calf. It is not at that moment that Moshe breaks the tablets. He comes down the mountain, and what does he see in front of his eyes? He says, in the Siva Shalom, Moshe Rabbeinu expected that the people would be crying. How could we have reached this level? How could we have roared ourselves, look, here we're worshiping the golden calf. How could this have happened? That's what Moshe Rabbeinu anticipated to see. You fall in, but you feel bad at least. What was the reaction of the people? They're singing, they're dancing, they're having a great party. That's when Moshe Rabbeinu said, you know what? You know what's worse than sinning? Being overjoyed that you're sinning. Not even realizing that you're doing anything wrong. And at that point, Moshe Rabbeinu said to himself, you know what? We're up a creek. Because if at least they would feel bad, then there's hope to do tshuva, there's hope to repent. But if they're singing and dancing and making merry over this, then there's no opening for repentance. So says the Nesivah Shalom, the Slomina Rebbe, the only option Moshe Rabbeinu had in his hand to bring the people to a level of repentance was to do something radical. And that was breaking the luchos, breaking the tablets. The breaking of the tablets was to shatter their hearts. The breaking of the tablets was to awaken them to realize how far they had fallen. When the people would see that the Ma'aseh Elokim, that which God created, Kivyochol, the hand of God, the writing of God, Moshe Rabbeinu was taking that and smashing it in front of them, that's what woke them up to say, my gosh, what did we do? On this level, the breaking of the tablets was like the last measure needed to bring the people to an awareness of how far they had indeed fallen. And that, says in the Nesivah Shalom, is the message of why the sin of the golden calf is such an important model for our lives. It's to show you no matter how far you have fallen, you can always come back. You can always come back. But this model of the people dancing in front of the idol with no regret and no remorse until Moshe Rabbeinu had to take such serious and extreme action explains the Uriyahu Rabbi Yehuda Leib Chasman, the Chevra Rosh Yeshiva. That's what Kshei Oref is about in 39. Kshei Oref is what God accuses the people of. He doesn't accuse them of sinning. He accuses them of Kshei Oref. And Kshei Oref is Himanut HaTshuva. Kshei Oref is the inability to repent. And he quotes a very, very famous verse from Jeremiah chapter 2, the end of 39, the last two lines, where Jeremiah says, Hineni nishvat otach, behold, you're going to be judged, al imrech lo chatati, for saying you have not sinned. So he says, l'iman avshach, im lo chatu, ma mishvatam, al amra lo chatanu, if they indeed didn't sin, so why is Yirmiyahu, why is God holding them accountable for saying they didn't sin? They didn't sin. No. The thing is, they definitely did sin. What was their problem? Their problem was they said they didn't sin. The first step of repentance is a recognition that you have sinned. Because, and this is so beautiful for life, the top of 40 where the asterisk is. She'im adam makir shasa adam. If a person recognizes he's done something wrong, harehu shofet et atzmo, he judges himself. Then a person feels so terrible. How could I have done this? What can I do to change myself? This is the key line. If there's a judgment down here, if we ourselves feel bad about that which we have done, then there's no need for judgment up above, because we have taken care of it down below. We have gone through the process of working through our difficulties. Our guilt itself is, so to speak, the atonement necessary. And God says, I'm leaving you alone. The problem in life is lo chatati. The problem in life is we say, I haven't sinned. The kshei oref, the stubbornness of the people, is to not only fall and commit the golden calf, but to be singing and dancing around the golden calf. That's the problem, my friend. The problem in life is our inability to say, you know what? I've messed up. The problem in life is our inability to say, I feel bad for what I've done. That's what God says. We all sin. We all fall. That's reality, my friends. The slippery slope of the satan gets all of us. Okay, now that I understand that, what do you want from my life? I'll tell you. Recognize it. What we want, what the story of the Chet HaEgel is teaching us, is once you recognize that, Don't have it have to come to the breaking of the tablets to wake you up. Wake yourself up way beforehand. Wake yourself up way beforehand. And this says the Birkas Avraham is the explanation of the Pasuk. In the beginning of 43, when God says to Moshe, P'sol lecha shnei luchot avanim karishonim, go hewn for yourselves two stones like the first stones. V'katavti al haluchot et hadvarim asher hayu haluchot harishonim. And you'll write on them that which was written on the first one. Or v'katavti, I will write on these that which was written on the first ones. Asher shibarta, that you broke. So says the Birkas Avraham, also Slomin Rebbe, previous Slomin Rebbe, he says, do you know what is written on the second ones which wasn't written on the first ones? Asher shibarta, that which is broken. The greatness of the second tablets, even though they didn't have all those high lofty levels, was the greatness of Asher shibarta, that the tablets were broken, and that life is about when things are broken, you can fix them. Life is about when you fall, you can get up and continue on in life. That aspect of Asher Shibarta, that concept is what's needed to be added to the second tablets, which makes them more precious, or as precious as the first, the concept of falling in life and picking oneself up. Finally, on this level, that's what the kiyor, that's what the wash basin is all about. Says in the Siva Shalom in 45, the rechitzas mayim min hakiyor, the washing of the hands is an inyan atshuva, is all about repentance. Shiyudi yashuv b'tshuva b'gishto lavod lifnei Hashem Yisparach. Before we're able to serve God, before we're able to walk into the tabernacle, before we sit down at our table to eat, you have to walk in with a proper perspective of purification of self, of tshuva, of repentance in front of God. And he says, we know that they wash both their hands and their feet, and in 46, the hands are a concept of midos, the hands are the concept of the attributes of the person, and raglaim, as we saw in the Chanukah shir, is the concept of hergel, that which we do by rote. We have to break out of, we have to repent for the negative aspects of our lives, we have to repent for our hergel, for our routine in life, where this living a life of saying, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. The washing of the hands is a symbolic of washing away these feelings and saying, let's be able once again to open ourselves up to a relationship with God. Let's realize that which we have done is wrong. And that's why, in a certain sense, the kiyor, this wash basin, is placed right before the Chet HaEgel. Because it's as if the wash basin symbolizes the two aspects of the Chet HaEgel. The refuah before the makkah, it's the cure before the disease. We're going to sin in this week's parsha. The Torah begins off by saying, I'll tell you the antidote to sin. It's this wash basin. Because the wash basin is telling you in life to always be open to a relationship with God, to prepare yourself before you're walking in to serve God. And the wash basin is to wash, is a concept of purity, to purify yourself in a relationship with God. No matter how much you've sinned in life, open yourself up to relationship. No matter how much you've sinned in life, realize that you can always repent. You can always come back to God. There's this concept of cleanliness, a concept of relationship with God. And that's really why the Torah ends with Moshe Rabbeinu breaking the luchos. Because Moshe Rabbeinu breaking the luchos is to teach us we need a relationship with God. And breaking the luchos tells us that no matter how far we have fallen, we could be dancing by the ego, we could be dancing by the golden calf. It's never too late to return. It's never too late to go back on the path of relationship with God. When you close the book and you say, well, it's too late for me, what do you want from me? I've already strained, or I've already done X, Y, and Z in life. No. The broken tablets speak about how we can all break our own hearts and return to relationship with God. And therefore, in summary, all written out for us so nice and neat. How could they fall on the first level? It's their positive intentions, however, was not commanded. The second level process of a sin is a step-by-step slow fall. Why was it necessary to break the tablets? Because they were unable to submit their will, the nasev and nishma, and on the second level, it's arousal, repentance. Why is this the concluding idea of the Torah? It's the importance of desiring to study and accept God's will, to be open for relationship. On the second level, repentance is always acceptable to God. No one can say it is too late. The concept of a stiff-necked people is the inability to subject our minds to our higher will. It's refusal to recognize sin on the second level. And finally, the symbolism of the kiyor is the importance of preparation in all aspects of our lives, the importance of constant purification in our service to God on the second level. And that is why, as we take leave of today, we should think about washing our hands before davening, and when we wash our hands before we eat, and take the message of the parsha with washing those hands. Are we ready to be a vehicle, a vessel, ready for relationship with God? Am I opening myself up to the experience of coming close to God? Is there room in me to be filled with the will of God in my life? And the second thing is, am I ready to start purifying myself, to take away those negative character traits and try to become a better person, and not one who says, lo chatati, I have never sinned, that type of sheyoref, but realizing we have done wrong and realizing we need to move forward and upward in life.